Today, we are working in the context of an event at our church where that help and comfort that sometimes comes through music is particularly impactful. As Pastor Tim said, our dear sister Jackie Coleman was murdered this week. Her fiancé, Austin, shot her and then killed himself. This is a hard time as a church, one of those Sundays where you have to preach and it feels like everything just got drained out of you in the week already. But God's good. He's sufficient. Amen. And we're going to talk about our attitude towards people like Austin today. The title of the sermon is Compassionate Living in a Broken World. And we're in Titus chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 1 through 7 today. But in this passage, Paul is speaking to believers in the context of the gospel. If you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The gospel, broken down very simply, is that we have a perfect, holy Creator God who made us in His image, and we messed up. We sinned. And I don't think I have to convince you. If you look deep in your heart, you know you've done things that are wrong. You know you've thought things that are wrong. But we've sinned, and because of that, we've been separated from God. But Jesus came and He lived a perfect life, God's own Son, and He died on the cross to save us from our sins. And if we repent and believe in Him and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we can have eternity with God in heaven. Best news is He didn't just stay in the grave, but He rose again 3 days later to prove victory over sin and death. So at the end of Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "For the grace," in the beginning of verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So Paul is speaking out of the context of the gospel. He's saying Christ died for you. Now you're going to live in this manner. And he's going to remind us of three broad categories here. He's going to remind us in verses 1 and 2 of how we should live as believers towards the outside world. Secondly, in verse 3, he's going to remind us of where we came from, our position outside of Christ. And then third, in verses 4 through 7, he's going to remind us of what God has done for us as believers. Let's begin by reading the passage, and then we'll dig into it line by line. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul begins, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You, Father, that we are changed creatures in Christ. Thank You that though we didn't deserve Your mercy and Your grace, You gave it anyway. Please be honored as we walk through this passage today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us a list of qualities that should be present in the life of a believer. Now, in many lists that Paul gives, there's prohibitions like don't be an idolater, don't be sexually immoral, don't be a drunk. These are all things that are true of Christians. But here, Paul is specifically talking in the context of the believer's relationship with the outside world. There is an expectation for you to relate to the outside world in a very specific way. And Paul's going to walk through that here. So the first thing he calls us to in verse 1 is to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient to them. This is a classic discussion that Paul dealt with at length in Romans 13. Yes, our government is imperfect. Yes, we have responsibility to interact with our government and to vote and to make our voice be known and to get involved with the government around us. We have that privilege as Americans. But we have to come with a submissive and an obedient kind of attitude. You know, if I want my children to obey me and submit to me, but do I want them to do so grumbling and complaining and being angry about life? No. In our house, we have three rules. You obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart. That's the law laid down, right? If those three things don't happen, then some correction needs to occur. So all the way, right away, with a happy heart. Well, I expect that of my children, their obedience, but then sometimes I look at the government around us and, yeah, it's imperfect and they're not doing things right, but my heart towards them isn't one of, I want them to be righteous and I want to love them and willingly submit wherever Scripture allows me to submit. We become kind of embittered. And that's not what Christians are called to be. We leave a horrible testimony as Christians when we're just bashing all the time. And it shouldn't be the case. You don't get to live that way after what Christ has done for you. So regardless of who's in power or what side you're on, where Scripture allows you to submit, you have to. Now there's places where we shouldn't. Abortion, it's legal. We should cry out against that as believers. And we should say, this is the murder of an unborn life. This is wrong. We have the responsibility to stand up there. We have the responsibility to stand for biblical sexuality and a biblical view of marriage. These things are standards in Scripture. And we say, yes, these are true, and this is what we need to do. But outside of where Scripture has drawn hard lines, we need to be submissive. You say, oh, but our government's really bad. Paul was speaking in the context of Nero. And if you know your history well, he was a really bad man, and he killed a lot of Christians. So we're in a much better position than he was. We have to be submissive and obedient. This is the big, broad structure God calls us to operate under as Christians. Our government shouldn't see Christians as a thorn in the side unless it's because we're reminding them of godliness and holiness and truth. We need to be submissive and obedient. And then he says to be ready for every good work. So he takes it from this big government level, and now he's starting to break it down more into relationships that we have. We've done a really bad job in fundamental circles of fleeing helping people because we're afraid of the quote-unquote social gospel. Now, if you don't know, the social gospel is when someone just helps someone physically, when they just undertake social causes to try and accomplish good, and they never preach the gospel. But we've run so far from that that we don't do any of the work that God called us to do in loving people. You're to be ready for every good work. We saw a great example of this at our IFCA regional like a couple of weeks ago. Brother Jed Johnson. Jed's a pastor down in Parachute that's on the western slope as you're headed down I-70 towards Utah. And Jed has a food pantry at his church. And God has seen fit to supply it well. There was a gas station that their refrigerators broke down and they threw all the food away. And so he wrote to the district manager and said, hey, next time don't do that. We'll take it here. We have people that come. Well, this gas station has a bunch of gas stations in that region, and they started taking everything that was almost expired and giving it to the food bank. And every week, Friday and Saturday, they have 2,000 people come through their church of 200 to visit this food bank. And they're meeting a physical need, granted. And Jesus fed people, and Jesus healed people, and Jesus cared for people and their physical hurt. And what's happened is that this caring for them physically has opened great inroads with the gospel. Because he said there's 2,000 people in this little town of Parachute that call his church their church, even though there's only 200 there on a Sunday. And you say, well, that's not what we want. But when there's hurting, when they need counseling, when somebody dies, when an emergency comes up, they go to this church too. And people jump in line on Friday morning. Well, they have a Bible study before the food bank opens. So if you want to be first in line, you got to hear the word. And they've been really creative about how to help people while sharing the gospel and meeting physical needs while sharing the gospel. We're to be ready for every good work. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in ourselves that we forget about people that are hurting right next to us. You know, it doesn't matter what someone looks like or even how they treat you as to whether or not you should help them. We're doing a Bible study on Thursday mornings in a book called A Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. If you haven't read it, get it. It's wonderful. It's cheap. It's short. But it's just meditations on the gospel. It's a guy at a master seminary. But Milton just wrote of these gospel meditations. And in one of them, he says, we're to help people. It's a natural outflowing of the love of Christ to us that we pour out to others because of what Jesus did for us. And maybe they don't deserve help. Well, when God saved you, were you deserving? We'd say, oh, absolutely not. We'd say, well, when we help them, they're mean to us. Well, God saved us, and still every time we sin, we spit in the face of Christ who died for us. And so we shouldn't let the reaction of folks push us away from help. We should be loving. It's sad. I mean, Christians are by far the most significant contributors charitably in the United States, which is great, and we love that. A lot of that goes into Christians, though. And we should never be outperformed in love by an unbeliever. It shouldn't work that way. We don't want to go where the Catholics have gone, where they're very famous for having lots and lots of social kind of ministry, but don't preach the gospel. That's not where we want to be, because we're not truly loving someone if we're not bringing in the word. But we're to be ready for every good work. We're to be ready to help others and to be generous and to be kind. Doug Beck said that he was here on Wednesday night, one of his dad's famous sayings is, always be generous. That's a good word for us as believers. We should be ready for every good work. In verse 2, he says, we're to speak evil of no one. And then we sit there and scratch our heads and say, no one? But have you heard of that guy and what they say? You know, that's the news in our country today. It's not about horrible things that happened. It's not about good things that happened. It's about what someone in politics said about somebody else. You go to the news pages, I almost guarantee you, unless there's some massive tragedy, the top story is what somebody said about somebody else. And it's really sad. We're torn apart. And we're speaking evil of each other. And Christians can fall into this trap too. Friends, you don't speak good of unbelievers or even unbelievers that do terrible things because they're worthy. They're not. I'm not. You're not. We don't speak evil of people because they're created in the image of God. And our God is so great that that image is so worthy that even when a shred of it's left in the marred sinfulness that we humans bring as part of this image of God, the shred of that image of God that remains, as distorted as it is worthy of dignity and respect because every person is created in the image of God. You're to speak evil of no one. We get so wrapped up even sometimes in political ideology or philosophy or the way we think something should go that we'll say evil things about someone that God crafted in his image. And they have dignity because he made them that way. So we're not speaking evil of anyone. We're to avoid quarreling and to be gentle. It's really easy to want to pick a fight, you know? It's easy to want to be this non-Jewish Ben Shapiro and come in and just tear people down. Now, I don't think Ben's all that bad, right? He typically sticks to the arguments pretty well. But if you go look up one of his videos on YouTube, Ben shreds liberals. You know, they're crying because he destroyed whatever. It's ridiculous. But there's this idea in our culture that we just destroy and tear one another down, and we do it through fighting. We do it through besting the other person. You know, Dave Salvadori and Nathan Wright have talked about it in our Sunday school class this month. No one's ever going to get saved because you convince them that God made the world in 6 days. Because there's a lot of people that have believed that throughout history and are going to hell. and no one's ever going to get saved because you convinced them that dinosaurs were on the ark. Or you convinced them of whatever you want to talk about. There's all these apologetic arguments that are great inroads to the gospel, and we can use them as such. But when you don't speak that truth in love, when you're not trying to be winsome, you're just trying to win an argument, you're destroying your path to the gospel. You're destroying your ability to minister to somebody else. Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. That's what we've been called to. We've been called to come to others and to lovingly and winsomely present the truth of the gospel. And you know what? Sometimes you're going to try and be kind and people are going to hate you. It's okay. They hated Jesus too. Don't be surprised. But your job is to show love and to show care to a world that is lost and dying. After telling us to avoid quarreling and to be gentle, he says to show perfect courtesy toward all people. It's just what it sounds like. You're supposed to treat people as better than yourself. You're supposed to be a servant of others. You're supposed to try and come alongside and lift someone up and help them out where you can. That's the testimony that believers should have to a dying world. They should say, I can tell that Mesa Hills Bible Church loves this community. I can tell that Mesa Hills Bible Church loves the guy on the street, even though he doesn't look like he's worthy of love. And I recognize this as a hard balance, right? We had a gentleman coming by this last Friday morning while some of the ladies were going down for a prayer meeting, and he was just wandering the property, and he looked like something might be wrong. And I can't just let that go because there's ladies coming to pray that I've got to protect. But I can come alongside and have a chat with him and see where he's at. I can share the gospel. I can let him use the phone, give him a bottle of water, whatever. We have to lovingly come alongside a very fragile, broken world and show them that Christ loves them and that there's care for them through his people because Jesus loved us. And so because of that, again, we're operating out of the context of the gospel in chapter 2. Because of what Christ has done for us, we're going to love other people. That's the first thing Paul reminds us of, is just this general conduct towards outsiders that you and I have to have. And the second thing that he gets us to is where we came from. John Newton said, when we look at the ungodly, we are not to hate them, but to pity them and mourn over them and pray for them. We have no right to boast over them, for by nature and of ourselves, we are no better than they. That's what Paul tells us here in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There's a lot of places in Scripture we can go to look at what we were before Christ, before we came to know Christ, if you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He says, we ourselves were once foolish. He gives a real concise short list here, and it begins with this idea of foolishness. This is just lacking understanding or knowledge. You know, we say that the world does things that don't make any sense. Right. They don't have Jesus. They don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ. They don't have the Word of God speaking to them. Of course it makes sense. That's like expecting me to go fix Pastor Tim's classic Ford. I got no idea. Or go do space stuff with Nathan or run machines with fancy lines on them with Doug. I don't know what any of their stuff does. That's not my wheelhouse. You're not going to expect me to go into Keysight Technologies with Doug and have everything fixed in a second. I don't have that knowledge. Well, neither does the world have the knowledge of what it looks like to live in a godly fashion. You know, we talk about the issue of abortion, and it perplexes the believer that has this high view of human life and the worthiness of life because of the image of God present in that life and the soul there that God cares about. And we say 6 inches of travel doesn't determine whether it's a human life or not. But the world says, well, of course it does. It's not out. It's not a baby yet. We haven't seen it. We'd say that makes no sense. But we shouldn't expect sense to come into play. It's worldviews coming into conflict. The Christian worldview says we exist for God's glory, and every man, woman, and child ever created was made in His image for His glory and is worthy of dignity because of that. Well, the non-Christian worldview would say, but the woman wants independence, and she doesn't want this burden. Kids are a lot of work. I had an unbelieving friend of my mom a long time ago. Her name is Kathy. She's since passed. She told me, Ryan, you can choose two things in life. You can have kids, or you can have a BMW. It's kind of true, right? If I didn't have three kids, Amanda was still working, we'd make a lot more money than we do. We'd have a lot fewer expenses. But if their option is freedom versus a burden, they're going to see it as you're imprisoning or trapping a woman. We should expect that in their worldview. So it doesn't help to come and attack them because foolishness is present. You have to bring the Word of God to bear and the truth that God has declared in His Word to bear on their lives and say, this is what Scripture says. And it's out of this truth that we have to operate. And we take every one of these arguments back to the gospel to try and get them to know Christ, because without Him, they're still trapped in this foolishness. He says we were foolish. He says we were disobedient. In verse 1, He calls us to be obedient to government. Here, there's disobedience. Christians willingly subject themselves, hopefully, to obeying God and what He's declared in His Word. Why? Because we know He is more worthy than we are. And we know that, in fact, He's orchestrated things so that our good coincides with His glory. And so we come alongside and we follow in this path willingly. The unbelieving world is disobedient. Consequences may prevent some obedience or some disobedience here and there. Oh, that guy made me mad. I'm not going to kill him because I'll go to jail. That's what we get down to at root. But there's a general desire to please self. And there's a general push to do whatever we want, never wanting to submit ourselves to others. So they're foolish. We were foolish. We were disobedient. He says that we were led astray. And this is one that Christians should understand really, really well, because we're led astray so easily. You have that morning and you got your Bible study and you found out something new about God and you're just enjoying Him and who He is. And then you get on the road to go to work and someone cuts you off and holiness goes right out the window. Right? A little bitty storm. Now, this is a cloud up on the horizon. This isn't a big storm like the Colemans are dealing with. There's a little bitty storm, a cloud out on the horizon, and all of a sudden we're gone. Well, if we who have Christ as our Savior, who, as we're going to talk about, the Holy Spirit has richly been poured out on us, if we're so fickle, if we're so easily distracted, we have to expect the world to be in the same position. John Bunyan talked about this in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's on his way to have his burden relieved. And the first thing is an obstinate comes up and says, that's a foolish journey. What are you doing? Tries to lead him astray. And then Pliable comes up and they go through the slough of despond and it's hard and it's difficult and they're trudging through. And then Pliable takes off. Another path to be led astray. And then Mr. Worldly Wise Man comes along. And he says, this is the real way. Go here. It's much easier. You don't want to go that way. That's hard. We're tempted to be led astray all over the place. That's where we were as unbelievers. You're always led down the wrong path. It shouldn't surprise us that unbelievers end up there. And he says we're slaves to passions and pleasures. The word here is the same root word that Paul used when he said he was a slave of God in chapter 1, verse 1. You are always a slave to something. And here, it's not just lust, it's passions and pleasures, but it's anything that overtakes life. It can be covetousness. It can be idolatry. It can be sexual immorality. It can be a desire for riches. Whatever it is that overtakes, you're a slave to that passion. Believers, it shouldn't surprise us when an unbeliever is an alcoholic or a drug addict or they're addicted to porn. Or they're just pursuing money, or they give themselves to unhealthy relationships. All that makes sense in the context of the gospel. Because you're always a slave to something. So they're pursuing something else to satisfy. And whether that satisfaction is coming from child pornography or whether they're trying to gain that satisfaction by collecting Beanie Babies, it's all idolatry. None of it matters. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you say, I'm not that bad. I'm not into child porn. I'm not an alcoholic. You're into something. I was saved when I was 6 years old. I was a slave to wanting to please myself all the time. I don't remember, but I can look at my children and say, yeah, they're slaves to that, right? You're always a slave to something. And so you're either a slave to righteousness, a servant of Jesus Christ and of the holy God of the universe, or you're a slave to something else. And this is where the context we see the world operating in, being a slave to passions and pleasures. And then he says we're passing our days in malice and envy. Malice isn't a term we use very much anymore. It's defined as a desire to inflict injury on another out of deep-seated meanness. Envy is a feeling of covetousness towards another's advantages, success, or possessions. And these two terms have described much of human history. From the communists to the Nazis to the Huns, however far back in history you want to go, you see this desire to hurt one another, to have what the other has, permeating mankind. Nazi Germany, there was a term that they, a philosophy that they ran in these concentration camps. They deemed that Jews were Lebens und Wertenlebens. And I had to apologize to Lucy for my German pronunciation in first service. So I'm sure that's wrong. But the idea is life unworthy of life. They said the Jews weren't worthy of life. So they took millions of them and put them in gas chambers and killed them. And it's crazy. We say, how could you do that? We've aborted so many children in the United States since the passage of Roe v. Wade. And we've declared them Lebens und Wertenlebens, life unworthy of life. It's the same thing. This malice, this envy, it's still in our society today. We like to think ourselves above it. You know, after World War I, we formed the League of Nations, didn't work. World War II, okay, now the United Nations. I don't know that the entire world has been free of war since the founding of the United Nations. It hasn't worked to prevent war. Because they're not operating out of the context that Paul's talking about here. That there's unregenerate man that's full of malice and of envy. We don't think about this much in our day-to-day lives. You know, in 2017, over 17,000 people were murdered in the United States. 47 a day were murdered in our country. In 2016, it was over 19,000. We're doing a really bad job of not being full of malice and envy in our society. There's death all around us. You know, what happened to Jackie is terrible, and we hate it. But with this in mind, we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that something like that happened. We should be surprised that it doesn't happen more often. The goodness of God looks like His Holy Spirit is a restrainer of evil in this world. And God has sovereignly established governments to hold back evil. But without that work of God, we'd all just be murdering and killing and raping each other. This planet would be in utter chaos. Because we're that bad. That's the picture Paul's painting here. It's the picture Paul paints in Romans 3. It's what we see in Jeremiah 17:9 and Job 15:15. Job 15 says, we drink iniquity like water. That's how wicked we are. He says, we pass our days in malice and envy, and we were hated by others and hating one another. Again, Nazi Germany, communist Russia and China, all over the world, our own country. We're not killing each other that often for political reasons, but it doesn't seem like we're far from that with the hate that's being spewed back and forth. There's no place for that kind of hate in the Christian life. That's what we left. That's what you were once in before Jesus. And after Him, you're to walk differently. So with all this being said of our former state, we must recognize that we are no better than the unbeliever. Your response to them has to be compassion and care. It has to be love. You know, Jonathan Edwards said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You're not a Christian because you were smarter or because you were looking in the right place or because you were better. And we're about to find out about that right now. In verse 4, he says, but you were there. You were wicked. You were hating. You were full of envy and malice and strife. And you were a terrible being. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's where the gospel comes. You're not saved because you're special. You're not saved because you were the best or the smartest or you were looking in the right place. You were saved by the mercy of God coming into your life. And it leaves absolutely no room for arrogance. One author put it this way. He said, the plain message is that no one is distinguished by superior character or accomplishments apart from God's work. We have been leveled, made common kin by a common past. Every believer is a member of the union of the once despised. Apart from the work of God, we were all hopeless. Neither apostle, nor people, nor preacher can claim his position by virtue of his personal qualities. Think about the pronouns there in verses 4 through 7. He saved us, his own mercy. He poured his grace. There's no room for pride. It's all in the goodness and the loving kindness of God that you have a relationship with Christ if you know him here today. It's not because of things that we've done. There wasn't a shred of righteousness in us. There wasn't something God could grab onto and said, you're okay. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're expecting on good works to save you, you're saying, oh, I'm nicer than a lot of Christians I know. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing you can do. There's no way that you're good enough to be able to reestablish a relationship with God. You're separated by sin because he is perfectly holy and we're not. It's according to his mercy that he has saved us. How has he saved us? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The term washing here makes us maybe think of baptism. But the idea is a total transformation that comes and the regeneration and renewal of the believer. And he doesn't just save us, right? It's not like we're about to fall off a cliff and God grabs you and leaves you on the edge of that cliff and then walks away. There's not an uninvolved big stick God up there just waiting to smack you when you mess up. That's not how it works, Christian. God has saved you and he loves you and he's adopted you as one of his own children. It's Ephesians 2, right? We were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth, but now we've been brought in. He saved you. He didn't just save you, but he richly pours out his Spirit. In verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You have the Spirit of God poured out on you richly by the work of Jesus Christ. This is not something that goes away if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is not something that departs. The Spirit was richly poured out on you by the work of Christ. And the same Spirit that gave Samson victory over the Philistines, the same Spirit that gave David victory over Goliath, the same Spirit that Elijah was filled with as he prophesied against the prophets of Baal, the same Spirit that the apostles were preaching under on the day of Pentecost and thousands were saved, and then they operated in as they healed and resurrected people from the dead. That same Spirit is present in every believer. You're indwelled by his Spirit. Yes, there's times we see the filling of the Spirit and special empowerment and wisdom coming to people. But you are indwelled by the Spirit because God richly poured that Spirit out on you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what gets you through the hard times. The fact that you have the Spirit of God in you. The fact that you know that he has saved you and made you one of his own. And that great hope that we have in verse 7. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's the same confidence Paul had back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, his ministry is conducted in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul went through some rough times, and the undercurrent of the gospel, the undercurrent of the hope of eternal life, is what sustained him through. We think about our dear sister Sharla, who just lost her daughter, Jackie. And Sharla is holding up amazingly well. She's struggling, absolutely, of course, we would expect her to. But she's holding up amazingly well because the undercurrent of the truth of the gospel exists in her life. She knows that there's a future. She knows there's a God who cares for her. So Christians, we're reminded of our conduct towards the outside world. We're reminded of where we used to be. And we're reminded of what Christ has done for us. This leaves no room for you to act in arrogance towards the outside world. It wasn't anything you did. And you've got to recognize who the real enemy is. Sharla did this. Pastor Tim and I were with her Wednesday morning after Jackie died Tuesday night. And Austin, the guy who just shot her daughter, Sharla was wise enough and gospel-informed enough to say, Austin wasn't the enemy. There is an enemy, but it wasn't him. He was a victim of sin and death, just like us. Ephesians 6:12 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present age. That's the enemy. Sin and death is the enemy. Don't look at the unbeliever outside like they're your enemy. They're not. They're people that you're to be loving and compassionate towards. If you haven't done that, repent. There's places where I need to. There's places where I'm tempted to be unkind and ungenerous and unloving. Repent of your sin and start loving people like Christ loves them. He gave himself for you, and that love that he gave, that he demonstrated in giving himself for you, should flow out to the world around us. Don't let it be without the gospel. Love them well and give them the gospel. But love them well. You're not above them. None of us are. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you, Father, that you gave your son that we could have a relationship with you. We who hated you, who ran from you, who were rebellious, Lord, we didn't understand, we didn't seek you. And yet you, in your goodness and your loving kindness, you saved us. By your mercy, help us, Father, to be submissive and obedient, to be ready for every good work, to not speak evil of any, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy. Lord, hate isn't consistent with who you've made us in Christ. That's what the world does. Help us, Lord, to show love even when we're hated. They hated Christ, they're going to hate us. But help us to be loving as he was. We pray in particular for the Coleman family. Pray for an outpouring of your blessing on Sharla and the kids. Lord, this is a terrible loss. Thank you that Jackie acclaimed you as her Lord and Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.